So this morning, we're reading from Deuteronomy 2, which you'll find on page 179 in the Pew Bibles. We're going to read from 1 to 15, and then we'll move on to 24 to the end. Page 179, Deuteronomy 2, starting at verse 1. Then we turned back and set out towards the desert along the route to the Red Sea, as the Lord had directed me. For a long time we made our way around the hill country of Seir. Then the Lord said to me, "You have made your way around the hill country long enough. Now turn north. Give the people these orders. You are about to pass through the territory of your brothers, the descendants of Esau, who live in Seir. They will be afraid of you, but be very careful. Do not provoke them to war, for I will not give you any of their land, not even enough to put your foot on. I have given Esau the hill country of Seir as his own, and you are to pay them in silver for the food you eat and the water you drink. The Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He has watched over your journey through this vast desert. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you, and you have not lacked anything." So we went on past our brothers, the descendants of Esau, who lived in Seir. We turned from the Araboas road, which comes up from Elath and Ezon-Geber, and traveled along the desert road of Moab. Then the Lord said to me, "Do not harass the Moabites or provoke them to war, for I will not give you any part of their land. I have given Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession. The Emites used to live there, a people strong and numerous and as tall as the Anakites. Like the Anakites, they were considered Raphaites, but the Moabites called them Emites. Horites used to live in Seir, but the descendants of Esau drove them out. They destroyed the Horites from before them and settled in their place, just as Israel did in the land the Lord gave them as their possession." And the Lord said, "Now get up and cross the Zered Valley." So we crossed the valley. 38 years passed from the time we left Kadesh Barnea until we crossed the Zered Valley. By then, that entire generation of fighting men had perished from the camp, as the Lord had sworn to them. The Lord's hand was against them until he had completely eliminated them from the camp. And then moving on to verse 24. "Set out now and cross the Arnon Gorge. See, I have given into your hands Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his country. Begin to take possession of it and engage him in battle. This very day I will begin to put the terror of fear of you on all the nations under heaven. They will hear reports of you and will tremble and be in anguish because of you. From the desert of Kedemoth I sent messengers to Sihon, king of Heshbon, offering peace and saying, 'Let us pass through your country. We will stay on the main road. We will not turn aside to the right or the left. Sell us food to eat and water to drink for their price in silver. Only let us pass through on foot, as the descendants of Esau who live in Seir and the Moabites who live in Ar did for us, until we cross the Jordan into the land the Lord God has given us.' But Sihon, king of Heshbon, refused to let us pass through, for the Lord your God had made his spirit stubborn and his heart obstinate in order to give him into your hands, as he has now done. The Lord said to me, 'See, I have begun to deliver Sihon and his country over to you. Now begin to conquer and possess his land.' When Sihon and all his army came out to meet us in the battle of Jahaz, the Lord our God delivered him over to us, and we struck him down, together with his sons and his whole country. At that time we took all his towns and completely destroyed them, men, women, and children. We left no survivors, but the livestock and the plunder from the towns we had captured we carried off for ourselves. From Aroa on the rim of the Arnon Gorge, and from the town of the gorge, even as far as Gilead, not one town was too strong for us. The Lord our God gave us all of them. But in accordance with the command of the Lord our God, you did not encroach on any of the land of the Ammonites. neither the land along the course of the Jabbok, nor that around the towns in the hills.
Great, thank you, Mark. Well done with those names. You may want to find this sort of purpley handout, which gives you a bit of an outline of where we're going. That may be helpful to you. Most of all, we need to ask the Lord to help us as we turn to his word. So let's pray. Scriptures say God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Forgive us, Lord, we often have proud hearts. We often think we know best. We often think we can live without you. And we pray, Lord, today that you would help us to see ourselves aright, that we see ourselves living before you as our great God, that we be humble before you, and that you might show us more of who you are, what you're like, and how we can trust you going forward. So teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder, do you feel that if you are heading, do you feel you're heading into unknown territory in your life? Are you in a new environment at school or at work? Are you getting to know a new group of parents? Have you joined a new club? Are you meeting new neighbours? Or are the circumstances in your life changing radically? A different stage of life, parenthood, the empty nest, unemployment, retirement, new health concerns suddenly, new responsibilities. From time to time, the changing landscape of our lives forces us to ask the same question as a believer: what will it mean for me to live faithfully in this new environment? And that's a question all of us should be asking if we're Christians. What does it mean to be faithful to God with what I'm facing today? And that's where the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy has much to teach us. It's very big on where we stand today. Now, remember, the Old Testament is just as much God's word to us as the New. I want to underline that throughout this series. At our prayer meeting this week, I was chatting to Rose, and she was reminding me of that great verse in Romans 15, verse 4, where Paul says, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope." Deuteronomy was written to teach us. And in particular, it encourages us to be faithful to God, to trust and obey him today with what we're facing today. Well, that comes over at the start of our passage in chapter 2, verse 2, which you could describe as a fresh start if you see it there. At the end of verse 2, it says, "Then the Lord said to me," Moses says, "the Lord said to me, 'You've made your way around this hill country long enough. Now turn north.'" Now, I'm going to help us to get our bearings again, because I know it takes a little while to get used to kind of where we are. So if you look at the map, God says this to Moses, or Moses reports this, when they were at Ezion Geber, which is on the right-hand side of the map, about halfway down. Okay, that's where they were. Before God spoke, they had been heading south towards the Gulf that's part of the Red Sea. And if you knew nothing else, that might raise questions in your minds. You think, oh, hang on, these are the Israelites. Haven't they come from the Red Sea? Come to think of it, didn't they go through the Red Sea? They seem to be going backwards. And you'd be absolutely right. This is what we learned last week from chapter 1, where we found Moses was preaching them to the Israelites, telling them where they've gone wrong. He's a bit like a football manager speaking to his team after a particularly brutal, heavy defeat, so that they can learn some lessons for the future. And the story that Moses told them is shown by the journey on the map. So you can just see from the arrows the way they flow. He reminds them of how God brought them out of Egypt, where they'd been slaves. Having crossed the Red Sea, how he brought them through the desert to Mount Horeb at the bottom there, Mount Sinai, where he gave them his law. And they'd made a covenant. He'd pledged himself to them and they to him. And there, he said, "You've been in this desert long enough. It's time to enter the land of Canaan." And so they headed up north towards Canaan. And Moses underlined how they'd had every reason to trust God to go into the land. It was all part of the plan that God had revealed to Abraham many years before, that his descendants would inherit Canaan. God had said that. And how God had been keeping his promises all the way, how he'd now made them into a great nation, as he'd promised. And what's more, he'd also given them a taste of what lay ahead. When they got to Kadesh Barnea, within striking distance of Canaan, they sent 12 men ahead to spy out the land. They came back with some of the harvest, saying, "Oh, look at this, it's wonderful." They had every reason to trust him, but they wouldn't enter. Now, when they heard about the size of the people, heard a bit about the cities, they said, "No." In fact, they said, "God hates us. Hates us. He wants us to be killed off by these people." Moses pleaded with them. You might remember, he said, "No, think, just think how God has carried you to this point today. Like a father might carry their son. How he's carried you all the way. He's not going to dump you now." But they refused to enter. And so God, in his anger, said that none of that generation would enter the land. Instead, they should head back south into the desert towards the Red Sea. So yeah, chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Then we turned back and set out towards the desert along the route to the Red Sea, as the Lord had directed me. And for a long time, we made our way around the hill country of Seir." And Moses isn't exaggerating. It was a long time. God was true to his word. It's approaching 40 years when God tells them to head towards the promised land again, because it takes that long for that generation, as we heard, to die out. So verse 2 is a fresh start for a new generation. And the question for them is, will they be faithful? Will they be faithful? Their parents wouldn't trust God and refused to obey him, but would they? And again, the question comes before us, what will we do? Will we trust God today? Will we obey his words now with what we're facing now? Will we set our hearts to obey him as we go forward? Well, this morning we're going to hear how Moses gives great encouragement to the Israelites and how that should also spur us on to be faithful now. Two things. First, God rules over the lives of all people. God rules over the lives of all people. That comes over in verses 2 to 23 of chapter 2, where the Israelites encounter three groups of people, the Edomites, the Moabites, and the Ammonites. Now, loads of tricky names in this section, as you heard, but and it kind of feels like a kind of mixture of a history and geography lesson, doesn't it, as you go through this? But actually, the main thing being taught here is theology. We're being taught about God and how he rules over everyone, everywhere. Let's just pick up at verse 2. "The Lord said to me, 'You've made your way around this hill country long enough now. Now turn north. Give the people these orders. You're about to pass through the territory of your brothers, the descendants of Esau, who live in Seir. They will be afraid of you, but be very careful. Do not provoke them to war, for I will not give you any of their land, not even enough to put your foot on. I've given Esau the hill country of Seir as his own.'" You might remember that Esau, he was Jacob's twin brother. Do you remember? It was Esau who sold his birthright for a bowl of stew and then was the victim of Jacob's trickery. So Jacob received the blessing that had been passed down from Abraham to Isaac. And it was Jacob who became Israel, the tribe of Israel, who are now standing before Moses about to enter the promised land. Now, Esau, what happened to him? Well, his descendants became the Edomites. And you can see from the map that as they start to head up north towards the promised land, they're heading right for them, right for Edom. But they're not to take any of their land. Not one little bit. It's a very striking image in verse 5, isn't it? "I don't know what size sandals Moses wore, but they weren't even to take enough land for him to plant one footprint on it." Why? Well, verse 5 is very clear. God had given that land to them. So the Israelites went past them and on to the desert road of Moab. And it's the same story there. Look at verse 9. "The Lord said to me, 'Do not harass the Moabites or provoke them to war, for I will not give you any part of their land. I've given Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession. Or look on further, just to underline the point, verse 19. When you come to the Ammonites, do not harass them or provoke them to war, for I will not give you possession of any of the land belonging to the Ammonites. I've given it as a possession to the descendants of Lot. Now this refers, there's a very, to say the least, unseemly episode back in Genesis 19, at a time when there were very few men around. And so Lot, who has two daughters, his two daughters get him drunk on successive nights so they can sleep with him. And out of those two incestuous one-night stands, each daughter becomes pregnant, and their children become the Moabites and the Ammonites. Now, these are, they're not God's chosen people, but again, Israel are to leave them alone because God says he's given their lands to them. Now, of course, they wouldn't have seen it that way, these tribes. In the case of the Moabites, for example, you get a flavour of the sort of local rivalries and conflicts in verses 10 to 12, where we're told, 10 to 12, you know, the Emites used to live there, people strong and numerous, tall as the Anakites. Like the Anakites, they too were considered Rephites, but the Moabites called them Emites. Horites used to live in Seir, but the descendants of Esau drove them out. So all kinds of local rivalries and things going on, aren't there? And the local historians of the time, well, they would have seen the Moabites simply as the latest people in the region to assert their authority and kick other people out to claim their place. But the point is made again as verse 12 continues. They destroyed the Horites from before them and settled in their place, just as Israel did in the land the Lord gave them as their possession. Just as God gave Israel their land, he's determined where all the other nations will be as well. So you can imagine, it must be very difficult being a geographer at the time, trying to get the maps up to date. You know, every now and again, you'd have to redraw them all and new boundaries and do all the colouring in again, different colours, as someone else conquers their neighbour. New names, new boundaries. And it all seems like the random outcome of different powers clashing at different times. But the message to God's people is that God is at work in all of these things. It is God who gives people a particular land for a time. It is God who establishes the boundaries. It is God who determines when it's time for one nation to move over in favour of another. God rules over every people group in every place. It's very clear, isn't it? So why is Moses saying this to Israel? Well, just think of what they're about to do. He's calling them to take possession of a new land. And we know that they're going to be tempted, like their fathers, to say, we can't do it. And they're bigger than us. It's impossible. But you see, those fears will not hold them back if they remember that God is in charge, that he is in charge of all the nations, where they're going. He is in charge overall. Well, how does that speak to us today? Well, it's not a message that is unique to Deuteronomy. The message of the whole Bible is that God is sovereign over all people everywhere, always. Psalm 22, verse 28 says, dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Job 12, verse 23 is more explicit. It says, God makes nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and disperses them. Do you see that the God in the Bible is much bigger than the God we often have in our minds? He is absolutely sovereign over all things, including all powers in his world. Now just think what difference it would make to us if we took that on board. It'd make us listen to the news differently, wouldn't it? We may be rightly concerned about events around the world as people with worrying motives exert their power, but we must never think that God is not in control. And the fact he is in control means that there is no situation we cannot pray about. Now, of course, that also has a lot of application into our lives, doesn't it? Because it means that we will never face any situation that God has not planned in his sovereignty. It means no matter what you're facing at the moment, you might just look ahead and just think, I don't know how I'm going to cope with what's coming my way. And this means no matter what you're facing, he is in control. He is in control. But I want us to think about this a little bit in relation to our witness, our reaching out with the the gospel, which we're called to do. I think nothing makes us feel more as though we're in maybe hostile territory than when we consider speaking to others about the gospel. You know, the thought of speaking up to a friend at school, or a colleague, or a neighbour, or a non-Christian in the family, I mean, it can feel terrifying, outrageous. You know, what right do I have to inflict my beliefs on them? And what possible hope is there that they might listen to me? Do you ever feel that? I'm sure I'm not the only one. Well, just listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Acts 17, verse 26. He's speaking to an unbelieving audience. He says this. He says, "From one man, God made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us." Isn't that striking? He determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live, that they might seek him and find him. Do you see what that's saying? What it means is this. It means that God decided who your classmates would be if you're at school. God decided who your colleagues would be who work with you. It was God who put your neighbours next door to you. And it was he who decided who your children would make friends with that you might get to know their parents, maybe. Do you see the point? God rules over everyone's lives. And though our minds just can't comprehend how he does that, the reason he tells us that's true is that we might have confidence as we go forward. And that we might have confidence to make an effort to get to know those people, that we might be a witness to them, that we might reach out to them and love them and serve them and pray God speak to them. See, we know it's not a pointless exercise if God is in control. And if we remember that, it will help us, won't it? It'll help us to plan and pray and speak with boldness. So that's the first thing. To encourage us to be faithful. God rules over the lives of all people. But secondly, God has already proved his faithfulness to us. That's what encourages us as well, to keep going with him. He's already proved his faithfulness. Now that's the point of the rest of chapter 2 and 3, which are dominated by two battles, two great victories over two formidable kings, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan. Now, at this point, I need to mention that there is a sort of landmine in the passage, which for now I'm basically going to tiptoe around. When Israel defeated these kings, both of those nations were completely destroyed, men, women, and children. And this passage basically links to the same thing that happens when Israel goes into Canaan and conquers the land. And God commands them to completely destroy the Canaanites. Now, of course, that raises massive questions for us, doesn't it? What is God doing? Why is he telling them to do this? Sounds kind of like genocide. What is going on? How can it be? And those are serious and important questions that I don't have time to do justice to just in this brief time now. And what I've done is I've provided what I think is a helpful handout, an article at the back. I'd invite you to read, and I think it addresses that question very helpfully, but do feel free to come back to me. All I'll say for now is that as this happens, God is bringing judgment on sin. God is bringing judgment on sin as he rescues his people. And I'll also say this, that God always rescues his people through judgment in the Bible. God always rescues his people through judgment. We'll return to this topic a bit in coming weeks. But in this short time, the main thing we need to understand is why. Why does Moses remind the Israelites of these great victories? And we find the answer in chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, if you turn over. So at this point, here we're alerted to the fact that it won't be Moses who leads Israel across the Jordan into the promised land, but actually it'll be his successor, Joshua. But hear what Moses says to Joshua as they think of all the peoples they're going to conquer in Canaan. This is chapter 3, 21. Moses says, at that time I commanded Joshua, you have seen with your own eyes all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. The Lord will do the same to all the kingdoms over there where you're going. Do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God himself will fight for you. So you can see the logic of what Moses is saying, can't you? If God gave you victory over King Sihon and Og, he'll certainly be able to do the same when you cross the Jordan. Because both of those kings, well, they were formidable in their own way. The encounter with Sihon is sort of reminiscent of the time when Moses confronted Pharaoh in Egypt. He refused to let the Israelites pass through peacefully because the Lord had made his heart stubborn. And then he sent out his whole army against them, but the Lord delivered him into their hands. And then there's King Og of Bashan, who has all the latest fortifications. Chapter 3, verse 5, if you turn back. Chapter 3, verse 5 says, he's got 60 cities that are fortified with high walls and gates and bars. And also, very excitingly, he's got a really enormous bed. He's got a really massive bed. Do you want to see this big bed? Look at verse 11. It says, only Og, king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephites. His bed was made of iron and was more than 13 feet long and 6 feet wide. It's still in Rabbah of the Ammonites, presumably because no one can pick it up. That's a mighty bed he's got there, isn't it? That's the kind of bed, I long for a bed like that. It's kind of bed where if all the children pile into your bed in the morning, if you experience that, there's still room for you, for yourself. But why are we told about Og and his big bed? Well, at that time, we're moving from the Bronze Age to the Iron Age. So it's a real mark of his power and wealth and military might that he had enough iron around to have a bed like that. Og was really something, that's what it's saying. He was really something. And yet the Lord delivered him into their hands. And again, the argument is clear. If God has given you victory over kings like Sihon and even Og, you have nothing to fear as you go on to face other hostile kings, as you go on into the promised land. In fact, there's one more reason. You can be absolutely sure that you'll possess the land across the Jordan when you go there. The reason is, you've already started. You've started to possess the land on this side of the Jordan. Look at chapter 3, verse 12. It says, of the land that we took over at that time, having defeated Sihon and Og, I gave the Reubenites and the Gadites the territory north of Aroer by the Arnon Gorge, including half the hill country of Gilead, together with its towns. The rest of Gilead and also of Bashan, the kingdom of Og, I gave to the half-tribe of Manasseh. You see, not all of the land that God gave to his people was in Canaan. Some of it was east of the River Jordan, the Transjordan, as it became known. So after they defeated these kings, Sihon and Og, the land became theirs. And 2.5 tribes moved into that land. Now, I told you last week that the thing to remember with Deuteronomy is it's all sermons, three big sermons by Moses. And Moses is a good preacher. And his arguments are very compelling, aren't they? So he's calling this new generation of Israelites to be faithful. He's saying, will you be faithful today? Will you trust and obey the Lord as he commands you to go forward into the promised land today? But doesn't he give them outstanding reasons to trust him? He says he is the sovereign ruler over all peoples. So he decides who lives where and when. But also he says you can look back and see what God has already done. He's already been with you to defeat these two great kings. He's already started to give some of the land to you. You can't miss his point. The point is clear. If you look back at what God has done, then you have nothing to fear going forward. And that's true for us too. If we look back at what God has done, we have nothing to fear as we go forward. And surely we need to take that lesson to heart. We may be in our lives heading into unknown territory. We don't know how our classmates or colleagues or neighbours or friends will respond to us and to our faith. We don't know how they'll react when we make a stand as a Christian, when we speak of Jesus. We don't know what we're facing as a church as we go forward, although we may have some idea. You'll know full well how the landscape is changing with regard to the Church of England's view on marriage. if we continue to stand by the teaching of the Bible, we will not be popular. But if we look back at what God has done for us, we won't fear going forward, whatever we're facing. In fact, it should give us boldness. Just hear how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5. I put it there on the sheet. Paul says, "For Christ's love compels us, because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." This is part of what we're going to be remembering today as we share the Lord's Supper, as we share bread and wine. We look back, don't we? We think of the cross. We think of what God has done for us and how he gave himself for us. And as we look back to the cross and we see that great victory for us, that we can no longer be condemned for our sins, we see his commitment to us. We see his love for us. We see that he gave everything for us. And that amazing love of Christ, Paul says, compels us forward, not to live for ourselves, but to live for him. At school, at the office, amongst our friends or family or neighbours, whatever we're facing, his love compels us to be faithful, to be different, to be godly, to speak for him. Got to hold on to these great lessons, haven't we? Remember that God is sovereign over every single person we will meet this week. He has decided exactly where they will be and when. And he's promised he'll be with us. When we look back, we can be confident going forward. Surely we've got nothing to fear. Let's pray. Our Father God, we want to commit to you the thoughts in our minds now as we consider what we are facing. And we thank you that as you call us to be faithful to you, as we should be faithful to you, that you give us good reasons for doing so. We thank you for lifting our eyes as we read your word. You open our eyes to see who you are, that you are truly the living God, the sovereign God over all. And we pray you'd give us that perspective on your world and our lives. It might give us confidence as we go forward and give us boldness to live for you. And we thank you too that when we look back, we know that you are faithful to us. We thank you that your goodness to us, your love for us, is sealed at the cross. And we pray you therefore encourage us, that your love would compel us to live for you. And thank you that we're not on our own. We go with you. So help us, we pray, to be faithful. And we ask that in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.